I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of the Word of God to 2 John, the second letter of John. If you're visiting with us, we've been this summer looking at the epistles of John. So we finished 1 John last week. We'll look at 3 John next week. And then we will be ready. It's hard to believe summer's already almost over, but then we'll be ready to kick off our fall series in Exodus. I am very much looking forward to getting into. I hope you are as well. Beautiful book of God's salvation. 2 John, also a beautiful book and a short one. 13 verses here. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. A few years ago, maybe 10 years ago now, the American Film Institute, AFI, ranked what they believed to be the 100 greatest movie quotes of all time, and coming in at number 29 was Jack Nicholson's fiery rejoinder to Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men, "You can't handle the truth." And I think that the mentality behind that line in many ways has seeped into the thinking of our culture. Oftentimes we think that truth is something that's kind of dangerous. The truth is something that we can't handle, something that would crush us if we were to know it fully. And so, you know, we believe that ignorance is, in fact, bliss. And John writes this letter to say the exact opposite. He says the exact opposite here. It's as if he's writing this: woe to you if you do not handle the truth, if you do not hold on to the truth, if you do not protect and guard the truth. Because as we're going to see, the truth is foundational for all that we are and all that we have as Christians. It's the truth that unites us to believers. It's the truth that unites us to God. It's the truth that guides us on our earthly pilgrimage. And because of all of that, the truth is worth fighting for, defending, protecting. So we're going to see today. You'll notice first that John at the beginning doesn't refer to himself as John, but rather as the elder. Gives himself this title, although scholars are agreed because of the style and the content. This is the same author of the Gospel of John, the other letters, and Revelation. But he calls himself the elder, and this is likely not to refer to a church office, but rather his age. Still an appeal to authority, but the appeal goes something like this: I've been around a long time. I've seen it all. I know what I'm talking about. And this is a fairly persuasive argument for somebody who is talking about that which is from when? He says, the beginning, right? The beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's saying, I was there. I've been there. I've seen it. I know it. Now, as with the author, we are also given no name for the recipient, just another title. the elect lady. Now, some people have thought maybe this is a personal friend that John is writing to, a personal correspondence, but actually it's much more likely that the elect lady is referring to a church, a congregation. There's this personification of the church as an elect lady. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? There are a couple of reasons. For one thing, John uses the second person plural throughout the epistle. That's, you know, y'all, you all. So he's not writing just to one individual, but to a group. And this comes out clearly in the Greek, or also older English translations, like King James, which switches from thee to ye to mark that transition from singular to plural. But also the conclusion at the end of the letter is another hint. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. You know, it makes much more sense, rather than John kind of sending correspondence between these two families, that he's sending correspondence between two churches. And one scholar, Howard Marshall, explains how this kind of personification is not uncommon in those days. It's a rhetorical device, and one that we find even elsewhere in the Bible. Peter, for instance, does the same thing when he refers to the church by saying, she who is at Babylon. There's actually two metaphors being used there. She refers to a church, Babylon refers to Rome. And so now that we have established that it's John writing in his old age and writing not to an individual but to a particular church, these are two things that aren't immediately evident, it is pretty clear what he's writing about, isn't it? It's all over the opening of the letter, and just by mere word count, you should be able to tell what the theme is, right? Truth. He's writing about truth. You see the word truth used five times in just the opening few verses, but then other words, teaching, and the inverse, referring to deceivers. These all point that the main thesis of John's letter is to defend, to promote the truth. What is there to say about the truth? First thing John wants us to know is that the truth is a bond. It's the first thing. The truth is a bond. John wouldn't be writing this letter if it was not for the truth of the gospel. This is what he says at the very opening. He says that he loves this church in truth. And as does everyone else who knows the truth. And why? Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This is what keeps the Christian community together. This is what spurs him to write to her, this congregation. It's the truth. So we ask, you know, what is it that unites believers? It's truth. We might, at first, one answer, it's love. That's what unites us. We like to sing, blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. That's a good sentiment to sing. In fact, you know, Colossians 3 talks about putting on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. But what John is trying to emphasize here is that rather than being the cause of our union with one another, love is actually more of a result of our union. What causes our union is the truth, and nothing but the truth. Of course, you really can't separate, you're going to see this throughout this letter, you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate truth and love. And that's why, friends, Christian love always will be and only can be true love. You know, that phrase has kind of been hijacked by fairy tales in Hollywood. We think that true love is something that we can never really attain to. That's not the case. True love is the only thing that we as Christians can express, and it's the only thing that we can receive from other believers. Our love is always based upon, founded upon, built upon the truth of God, the truth of His Word, the truth of the gospel. That's what unites us. That means we're not united by our compatibility. I probably didn't need to tell you that, right? As a congregation, we're not united because we all get along, we all share the same interests. We're not united by taking a Myers-Briggs test, and we realize, oh, we would be a perfect group, so we all get together and we can love each other perfectly. That's not how it works, is it?
What keeps us together as a church, what keeps any Christian community together, are our common convictions and common goals. What are our common convictions? Well, we're convicted of the reliability of the Scriptures, the need to be saved from our sins, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and that we receive that by faith. We have common goals, that truth, that message be spread abroad, that it would be shared and go forth into all the lands. And it's from this foundation that love arises. And so you see that even in some of the most bizarre places, among some of the most unlikely people, people who really, you know, from a worldly perspective, should not have anything in common, should not get along, find themselves united in this deep bond of Christian love. And it shows that it is, friends, the factual matters of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit that build Christian community. If you look towards the end of the letter, you see the inverse of this. John speaks of deceivers. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Or in other words, those who do not confess the truth. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. If you skip over to verse 10, it tells you what you are to do with such a group. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, does not bring the truth, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. This can sound a little harsh. Some people have misinterpreted it to mean that John is forbidding Christians from ever interacting, fellowshipping, having relationships with non-Christians. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a particular group that is masquerading as though they were Christians. They would call themselves missionaries. That's what he says. If they come to you, if this group of missionaries comes to you, they're going to say we're Christians and we have a Christian message. But what are they lacking? They're lacking the truth. John says if they don't have the truth, he has no patience for this. He says if they don't have the truth, you should not have anything to do with them. And so what we learn is truth creates community. To put it another way, if there's no truth, there's no fellowship. And so truth is the foundation for all of Christian love, for all of Christian unity and fellowship, and indeed for Christian ministry. Truth has to be the foundation. And friends, we need to keep that in mind as a church, as we seek to do ministry, as we seek to do ministry in our context, do things like outreach and church growth and contextualization, because so many churches get this wrong. They get it backwards. They get their priorities mixed up. They elevate love above truth. But that's never the order. The Bible talks about speaking the truth in love. And that means if you don't have the truth, you're not ready for the love part. Right? And so what happens when you get this wrong is theological commitments begin to erode. Or the purity of right and true doctrine is sacrificed at the altar of the unity of the church. We don't want to offend people. We want people to feel welcome and feel comfortable. And so we gloss over important points of doctrine and truth. And we think that we could build Christian communities based on things like our friendliness, based on things like, you know, the food that we have, or our music programs, or our young adult, or our youth ministries, or what have you. And truth can end up taking a back seat to all of that. But we need to guard against that temptation. Because what will end up happening is inevitably the opposite of the initial intention. If the initial intention is to build and form and sustain a Christian community, it will be the inverse that happens. When truth is not the foundation for our communion, then there is no fellowship, there is no unity, there is no community that can arise from that. And whatever community does arise, by definition, cannot be Christian. So we need to keep this distinction and this priority. John Stott says, as long as the truth endures in us and with us, so shall our reciprocal love also endure. We need to maintain truth in order to maintain love. Not the other way around. So it's the truth of God we learn first of all.
which binds us together. It's a bond. The second thing we learn is that it's a blessing. You see this in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. Grace, mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. This is a fairly standard epistolary greeting. Paul usually has a twofold greeting, grace and peace. To that, John adds a third, a fitting one, mercy. John also tells us the source of these blessings come from God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. But the greatest change to the traditional greeting comes at the very end by saying that grace, mercy, and peace come to us from the Father and the Son by means of truth and love, in truth and love. And by reformulating this traditional greeting, John is kind of signaling us, he's signaling his readers, this is what we're going to be talking about in this letter, truth and love. He's getting them to think about what truth is and what it means in terms of how God deals with us. Friends, God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace always come to us within the context of God's truth and love. They're never divorced from truth and love. God covenanted. That's a truthful word. Covenant, right? It's a binding promise. He covenanted to bestow these blessings on us. Grace, mercy, peace, every spiritual blessing. It's a covenant. One that God made in truth. And the reason we receive those blessings is because God never breaks his word. He never breaks his covenant. He's a truthful God. And so we see that the reason that we receive these blessings is because God promised them in truth, and then he accomplishes them in love. In the love of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for wicked sinners, unworthy sinners like you and me. We could put it another way. We could say this: God never, never deals with his children in a way that is not truthful and loving. I want you to think about that for a second, what that means. That everything that God has ever done has always been done in truth and has always been done in love. We could hardly say that about our actions, can we? We often warp the truth, we conceal or twist it, we often act in selfish, unkind, unloving ways. We can hardly wrap our minds around what it would mean for someone to be only and always truth and love. But that's what God is, and that's how he acts. It's a blessing. What is your response to that reality? That's the question. What's your response to that reality? That ought to change you. That ought to change your heart. To recognize that a God, the God, the one true, eternal God, treats you in this way. There ought to be a change when we realize the way that God deals with us, that he never promises and doesn't follow through. He doesn't ever treat us unfairly or callously. Everything is truth. Everything is love. And as children who are born of God, who are called to imitate our Father, this needs to be our aim as well. And all we do it truthfully and lovingly. And so we ask ourselves, in what areas my life is truth slipping through the cracks, right? If truth and love define God, do they define me? In what ways am I falling short of this call to be truthful? Well, perhaps for you it's at work. Are you cutting corners on the tasks that are given to you? Are you stealing in small ways from your employers? Are you not giving back full and honest reports of your work? Maybe it's at school, boys and girls, tempted to glance over the person sitting next to you and see what they wrote just to confirm, right? We just want to make sure we're on the same page. Are you tempted to cheat? It's not a truthful way to be. That's not a mark of a child of God. What about with your friends? Are you engaging in rumors, gossip and lies? And what areas might love be lacking in your life today, friends? Perhaps it's with your spouse. You notice the ways in which maybe your wife is not fulfilling your needs, and so you're harsh with her. You lash out at her.
Or maybe you see how your husband never really seems to be interested in the things that you're interested in. He's always kind of absent, and so you try to fill that void with sinful things. Maybe you binge on social media, you turn to pornography, or you become obsessed with food. All these ways in which we act unlovingly to those closest to us. Maybe it's your children. Parents, would your children define your behavior as loving? How do you treat your coworkers? How do you treat your neighbors? Here's a question. How do you treat the person who just cut you off on 131? Are we acting lovingly? This is how God treats us, and this is how we are to treat one another. This is the means by which he blesses us, and let it be the means by which we bless others too. Third thing that John teaches us about love, or about truth. He says it's a blueprint. We've seen it's a bond, it's a blessing, it's a blueprint, it's a guide for the Christian life. It's a map for us. See that in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Here, walking, of course, means living, conducting themselves in the truth. They're taking this map and they're following it in the right ways. And the church, friends, ought to live according to the truth of God. We ought to follow this blueprint of his truth. And in this instance, in verse 4, when he says about walking in the truth, he's not referring to the truth of the incarnation. He's not referring to the truth of the crucifixion or anything like that. He's referring to God's commands, God's law, God's will, which is always right and true. Right? We see that there in the next few verses. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is what it means to walk in the truth, to obey God's commandments. This is love, that we walk in according to his commandments. Again, you see how truth and love go together? This is love, that we walk according to the truth, his commandments. See another parallel in that the greatest of God's commandments, the greatest of his truths that he gives to us and says, follow this, is the command to love him, to love our neighbor. And so adhering to the truthfulness of God will yield a life of love. John says it brings him great joy to know that the church is walking in the truth. How much more joy would it bring God, the truth giver himself, to see his children following the course that he has laid out for them. And so this must be our aim, to please God by obeying his commands. The truth that we've been given from Scripture is a guide out of this world of sin, and it's a guide into the eternal bliss of heavenly life. This brings us to our final point. We see it in the second half of this letter. We need to recognize that truth is a battlefield. Truth is a battlefield. That there's a war raging between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell. And that takes expression in our life, in our context, in terms of truth versus falsehood. They're at war with one another. Truth is not something we can take for granted. It's not something that we can be passive about. Culture loves for us to take a passive, neutral, subjective stance. Well, that can be your truth. It's not my truth. Let's not get in an argument about it, right? This is not what Scripture says. We're at war here. And the truth isn't something we can take for granted. It's something we need to stand for, fight for, defend, protect. It's something that we can lose, John says. Verse 8, look at this verse. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So what are some things here in closing that we can do to ensure that we have success and victory in this battle of truth against falsehood? What are some things? Let me offer just three here in closing. The first thing, clearly, is that we need to watch ourselves. Verse 8, right? John says you need to watch yourself. There are two warnings in the body of this letter. We've already looked at the first warning, which was in verses 7 and 10, that warning of a danger from outside. If people from outside the church come and they're false, don't have anything to do with them. But this second warning has to do with what's inside, what's in our hearts. John's saying you need to be cautious that you don't become like the deceivers, like the Antichrist, that you lose or compromise on the truth. And so we have to watch ourselves, watch our own conduct. What does that mean? How can we do that? I think the lost art of Bible memorization isn't a terrible place to start. Right? Where we meditate upon God's word day and night. And that we let the word of Christ dwell richly, Colossians says where? In our hearts. You know, you can lose things very easily that you hold in your hands. I do it all the time. I had my keys in my hands 2 seconds ago. Now they're gone. We can lose things that we hold in our hands all the time. But it's a lot harder to lose something that you hold in your heart. Something that's stored up in your heart. And so are you immersing yourselves, brothers and sisters, in the truth? Are you training yourself up in the truth? Are you making a practice of memorizing, soaking in truth, rejecting lies? You know, there's so many other practical ways we can do this. Are you reading good books? We have a wonderful library downstairs. Wonderful books. One of the things I love to do is I listen to podcasts. I'm on the road all the time. I listen to sermons, listen to podcasts. Are you soaking in truth so that you are able, that you're ready when doubts creep in your own heart? When Satan is trying to get you to go another way in your own life, you're able to fight that truth. You're able to watch yourself because you have the truth within you. We all have that seedling of doubt, that seedling of rebellion, that if it were not for the grace of God, would blossom into full-blown apostasy. And it's happening, well, I shouldn't say it's happening a lot lately, but it's been covered a lot lately in the mainstream media. Some of you are aware of Pastor Josh Harris, former Pastor Josh Harris, who wrote many best-selling books and came out just a few weeks ago renouncing Christianity. And this is the kind of thing that will happen if you don't store the truth up in your hearts. And he just posted recently on Instagram this line: by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Pastor, best-selling author, conference speaker says this. And here's what's interesting. What was the cause for his quote-unquote deconversion? He gives it right here. He says that it was caving, well, he wouldn't put it this way, but it was the caving of to the truths of the culture. This is what he says. To the LGBTQ community, I want to say that I'm sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality and for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. You see, he was apologizing for the truth. He caved on the truth. And so we need to keep a watch on ourselves, that we have the truth so deeply rooted in us by God's Holy Spirit that we will never even entertain any contrary notions to the truth. This leads to a second thing we must do on the battlefield. First, we watch ourselves. Second, we need to face the world. Josh Harris faced the world and he caved. Many people do that today, many less famous people. Your friends are doing that. Your family members are doing it all the time. It's happening all around us. And this takes courage, friends. We need to face the world and this takes courage. Many people are going to applaud the kind of open-minded thinking and the forward thinking that causes people to cave, as Harris did. And the world will call that courage. Look at you, standing up against these institutions and doing what you know is right. That's what they'll say. They'll call it courage. But Pastor Neil Quinn just recently posted on Facebook at Good Shepherd, beautiful quote. I said, I have to share this in my sermon. He said, abandoning the unpopular truth of Scripture for the popular truths of the culture is not the movement of courage, but of cowardice. Why is it cowardice? It's because we're giving up on what we know is right. And we're doing it because we want to be affirmed by our friends. We want to please people and not God. But the courageous thing instead would be to stand up and face the world and say, this is where I stand, as Martin Luther did so famously at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other. He is not going to cave on the truths of Scripture. So we must stand and face the world and reply to the world, this is truth. I'm not going to cave on it. Christ died for sinners, of which I am the foremost. He died for you. You just must believe it. You need to offer that to the world rather than turning tail and running back to our safe houses, our safe churches. We face the world. We preach the truth. If we don't, it's not just devastating and detrimental to our own souls. It's detrimental to all of society, because if we won't stand for the truth, who will? Paul told Timothy to guard the good deposit. There's that kind of military language again. Guard the deposit, right? He's referring to the truths of Scripture. Something we need to guard, to be ready to fight for. We must be like John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth. Do you remember him? That a Christian and his companions encounter towards the end of the book. And this is the way that Bunyan describes Valiant for Truth. That he has a sword drawn, and he has blood all over his face because he's ready to do battle to defend the truth. And in this scene, Valiant for Truth is explaining to Mr. Greatheart and to Christian that he's a pilgrim. He's on the way to the celestial city, and he comes across three men who try to overpower him. And they ask him three questions. These are the three questions. First, whether I would become one of them. So the first question is, hey, Mr. Valiant for Truth, how about you abandon that truth and join our ranks? He rejects this offer. The second is, why don't you go back from whence you came? Okay, if you're not going to join us, then just go back and don't bother us. Go hide back in your house. He rejects that offer. And then their third question is, well, then are you willing to die? They're ready to kill him because he stands for the truth. And of course, Mr. Valiant for Truth, sword drawn, is ready to die for the truth. He's ready to fight for it. And he fends off the truth. He fends these men off. They go running. And this is what Mr. Greatheart says. Here was great odds, 3-1. Valiant for Truth says, 'tis true, but little and more are nothing to him that has the truth on his side. Do you have that kind of courage today, friends? Recognizing when the truth of God is on your side, there's nothing that can defeat you. Yes, Satan is going to try to assail you, but what do we love to sing? One little word will fell him. And it's that word of truth. So we must be courageous. And in order to do that, we need to thirdly and finally keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on the prize. In other words, what's at stake here in this battle for truth? John tells us in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in the truth, does not have God. And whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is what's at stake. In a word, it's communion with God. It's salvation. It's eternal life. You compromise on the truth and you can wave goodbye to heaven. This is what we're fighting for. Isn't that a fight that is worth fighting? Communion with God, everlasting life with our blessed Savior. Friends, there's going to be times when it will be quite tempting to forsake the Word of God, to cave on the truth, to go the way of the world, but it will be your death. It's a very sober word today. It will be your demise. We have life when we have the truth, though, John says. We have a reward, he says in verse 8. And so let that reality excite you, embolden you to defend, to take up the truth, to fight for the truth. There is never a more effective soldier than the one who believes in what they are fighting for. And here is something to believe in, that you can have the Father, you can have the Son, they can be yours when by faith you embrace this teaching, this message, this truth. And so may God grant all of us that faith today. Shall we pray?
Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, you are the God of all truth, and you have called us to reflect you, to be people of truth. Lord, give us strength to do that. It is a difficult task as we face the forces of this false enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, who would all have us to cave on the truth, to go their way or to turn back. But rather, would we recognize that when the truth is on our side, we have nothing to fear. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, who is on our side by faith. Lord, would you give us the confidence, the boldness, the courage that we need to go from this place and to stand upon your word, to recognize that there indeed is no safer place to be. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.